I'll read this passage now, and then we'll sing again, and then I'll share with you from this passage. So Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Praise God for his word. Well, as most of you know, we are going through the book of Acts when I preach on a Sunday evening. And we're now in Acts chapter 16. So a little bit of recap. You may recall that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways following a sharp disagreement at the end of Acts 15. Paul set off on his second missionary journey, this time accompanied by Silas rather than Barnabas. And these two were later joined by Timothy, and then later still also by Luke. And in our previous three sessions looking at chapter 16 of Acts, we have seen the following. First, Paul and Silas were joined on their missionary journey by at first Timothy and then later Luke. And it was their intention to continue visiting churches in Turkey and planting new ones there. But the Holy Spirit did not permit them to go where they had planned. Paul was given a vision of a man from Macedonia, or modern Greece, calling Paul over to Greece from Asia to Europe. We saw the conversion of Lydia at Philippi. We saw a slave girl, fortune teller, being freed of an evil spirit. The owners of the slave girl were unhappy about their consequent loss of income, and then brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates to have them beaten and thrown in prison. And that brings us to our passage tonight. Well, I do have 3 points this evening. They don't all begin with the same letter, I'm afraid. But they do form a sequence of letters, which I hope you'll be able to remember. Now, there are two novelties tonight. As you know, I usually stand up here and speak. But firstly, I have a visual aid. And later on, we might have some congregational participation. Now, I do apologise in advance for asking you to do this, but please bear with me. Cast your minds back 2 or 3 years. Cast your minds back to the days of the coronavirus and its associated disease, COVID-19. There is a point to this. I also want you to think of some of the advice and regulations that were in place at the time. Now, I know that's a bit hard to do because the advice and regulations seem to change almost every week. But nevertheless, there was one thing we had to do. If we had particular symptoms, we would need initially to do what's called a lateral flow test, or as it says on the box, rapid antigen test. Let's not go into the gory details of what we had to do. But if this test was positive, then what we had to do next varied from time to time. Perhaps not weekly, but maybe monthly, or depending on which way the wind was blowing. But anyway, at one time, a positive result from the lateral flow test meant we had to get ourselves off to a centre for a PCR test. And then later on, when travel abroad became possible again, a negative PCR test might be required. Well, tonight's sermon is a PCR test. It's a different form of PCR test, you'll be delighted to hear. But it is a PCR test all the same. My 3 points are P, providence, C, conversion, and 3, rejoicing, PCR. More specifically, we have the providence of God in preparing the path to salvation. We have the conversion of the jailer and his household. And then thirdly, we have lessons from Paul and Silas, in particular, rejoice in the Lord always. So where does the test come into it? Well, in respect of each of the 3 points, we need to examine ourselves to determine whether we test positive. Now, I'm not going to go through the passage verse by verse because some verses fit into more than one of these categories. And also, because of this, there'll be a little bit of duplication and repetition, but I hope this isn't too tedious. But loosely speaking, we find providence in verses 25 to 28, although in reality we can track it back to earlier than that, to our passage last month, and in fact several months earlier. And then conversion in verses 29 to 34. And then rejoicing in verse 25 and 35 to 40. I'm using the word rejoicing as a shorthand summary for all that Paul and Silas did that we can learn from. So firstly, the providence of God in preparing the path to salvation. Probably the most common worldview in at least the UK society today is materialistic. Everything happens according to fixed natural causes. Everything can be explained by science. And God, if he's actually there, he's above and beyond it all. He's just a spectator in heaven looking down, perhaps cheering us on, but exercising no immediate control over what happens on earth. And this is essentially deism. It doesn't describe the living God of the Bible. Historically, however, Christians have had an acute sense that this is our Father's world, and that the affairs of men and nations in the final analysis are in his hands, which is what Paul expresses in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And this verse is well known to Christians, and it does carry with it the general sense that whatever happens, the Lord intends it for good and for our good, even if we cannot see it at the time. However, the specific context of that verse is about salvation, because Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And in our passage this evening, we can see how the Lord was creating circumstances and using them in order that this jailer might hear the gospel and come to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. When God acts in this way, we use the term providence. Let's trace through the sequence of events and ask yourself at each point, how would the jailer have got to hear the gospel otherwise? Paul and Silas were forbidden from continuing in Asia. Paul had a vision of the man from Macedonia. The fortune teller pestered the evangelists, which led to the evil spirit being cast out of her, which in turn led to the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. And as Roman citizens, Paul and Silas had rights. Rights which they did not insist upon until the next day after the jailer's conversion. There are many Christians who can testify how circumstances just fell into place, which meant that they heard the gospel and responded to it. I can certainly testify to that. Our Lord God is sovereign in bringing people under the sound of the gospel. Now, secondly, we have C, the conversion of the jailer and his household. Paul described the conversion of this jailer, whose name we're not told. Luke would have known his name because he was there at the time, and he remained in Philippi afterwards and would have got to know the jailer quite well. But he doesn't give us his name. And he became involved because Paul and Silas had been arrested at the instigation of the owners of the slave girl. And in a sense, this was none of his business. He was just doing his job. Although he later discovered it was very much his business. Of course, behind it all was the arranging hand of God. It's highly unlikely that Paul and Silas thought that morning that they would be in prison that evening, or that they would be the means of conversion of the jailer and his household. no doubt Paul and Silas, as evangelists, will have prayed to be guided to converts. But such prayers can result in unexpected answers. This incident also tells us that the Lord will give opportunity for salvation in unexpected places and to individuals who would not have been expected to be converted. I'm sure it had never entered the jailer's mind that he could be saved. The gospel had only just reached Macedonia. We've seen a conversion of Lydia. We've seen the casting out of the evil spirit from the slave girl. But I think it most unlikely that the jailer has heard anything about Jesus Christ. We don't even know if he'd heard that there were such people as Christians, that there were followers of Jesus Christ. He'd probably not heard the name. And the next day, Paul and Silas will have moved on. Perhaps this was his only chance to hear the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Sometimes providence only gives us one or very few such opportunities. Therefore, when such an occasion arises, it's so important that the unconverted person should repent of their sins and be saved. As the Bible said, as we heard this morning, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. So what kind of man was the jailer? The passage doesn't tell us very much about him, but it's clear from the passage that he was used to obeying orders, and his treatment of Paul and Silas was according to the instructions that he received. In a sense, he was a government employee with all the privileges that came with his role. So he would have enjoyed a measure of security. He had a job and he got on with it. But despite these securities, he found himself in a situation where these could not do him any good. In a moment, he discovered how fragile his situation was. He knew that he was accountable for any escaped prisoners. Perhaps accountable with his own life. And suicide seemed the only option for him. The only way out. All his hopes for the future had been dashed. And in this way, perhaps the jailer is a picture of some of us. Perhaps many of us. We might think of ourselves in a reasonably secure position in society through work or our station in life. And then something happens that shows to us that these things cannot really help us when troubles come. Sometimes God has to remove things from us before we will listen to him. He doesn't do this for everyone. For example, he didn't bring any problems into the life of Lydia that we know of. With the young girl, he removed from her various evils that were afflicting her. But it was different too with the jailer. He needed to experience a major crisis. God knows what it will take to bring a person to repentance. As I've said, I think that this man had very little knowledge of the Christian message. He probably had no knowledge. But he did know that he needed to be saved. Where he had received this information from is, we don't know, but he did know he needed to be saved. It seems as if the earthquake and the fact that the prisoners didn't escape had convinced him that the Christian message was true. We can be surprised, although we shouldn't be, at some of the methods God uses to convince a person of the truth of the gospel. Sometimes it can be rational arguments, such as Paul used when he debated philosophers in Athens. Sometimes it can be a miraculous preservation in providence in which God answered a prayer of desperation. Sometimes it can be the quiet, ongoing witness of a converted wife to an unconverted husband as he observes her Christ-like character. But whatever the method, they're brought to ask the most profound question: what must I do to be saved? Perhaps some of you have not yet asked this question. You may have been convinced already about the truth of the Bible, but for various reasons you have not asked the question. You may even think it's not suitable for you to ask the question, but anyone can ask this question. You can ask it out of curiosity or desperation. But the answer will be the same. So why do you need to be saved? And the answer to this question is that you need to be saved from the danger of perishing eternally under the judgment of God. Because this is the case. And notice that the jailer puts his own involvement in the question, what must I do? He wanted to know for himself. It's not a general abstract question, how does somebody get saved? It's what must I do? Although notice that the jailer wanted to do something. He was told that the work had already been done by Jesus Christ. But that is a problem that we see again and again in people seeking salvation. They think they need to do something. For a number of ways, there's failure to focus on what Jesus has already done on the cross. People imagine that they have to prepare themselves by making themselves better or reforming their lives. But salvation is based on what Jesus Christ has done. So the answer is a simple one. The apostles told the jailer that all he had to do was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in thinking about faith, we have to believe that Jesus is the answer. We need to recognize who he is, that he died on the cross as the Savior, that he has risen from the dead and been given the place of Lord. We depend upon him and devote ourselves to him. Our trust in him is marked by gratitude and reliance. And for his sake, we receive the forgiveness of our sins and have peace with God. Think of some of the ways that his life will have changed. Right away, he had a prison ministry in Philippi, because the church there would have access to evangelize prisoners. His old friends, who might well have been soldiers, would see a remarkable change in his life and would inquire about why he was serving another ruler. And then the baptism of the jailer followed on from a time of instruction by Paul in verse 32. And this took place in the early hours of the morning. The earthquake had taken place shortly after midnight. jailer had come in. He'd asked what needs to be done to be saved. And then he'd gone, taken the prisoners to his house. He'd had instruction from Paul and was then baptized. And all this happened between midnight and daybreak. But in addition to this time of instruction, the jailer did reveal that he was a changed character, which we can see in verse 33. He washed the wounds that the magistrates had ordered for Paul and Silas to receive. Instead of being indifferent to their physical needs, he was changed into a compassionate, tender man. How long does it take for grace to show itself in a changed life? It can show very quickly. It takes time. It takes a lifetime to be truly sanctified. Each day we're to become more like Christ. But if a true work of salvation has taken place in someone's heart, there should be signs quickly of a changed life. But then it was back to normal life. Paul and Silas went back to prison. And that's where they were when the magistrates commanded that they be brought out. The jailer resumed his duties. And at that time, the city of Philippi was unaware of this important event that had occurred during the night hours in the prison. They would see its effect in the coming days as the jailer and his family lived out the consequences of their salvation, of their now believing in the one true God. So then, thirdly, lessons from Paul and Silas. Rejoice in the Lord always. And here we have our congregational participation. Who in the Bible wrote the words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice"?
Paul.
To whom did he write those words? Philippians. Where was Paul in prison at this time?
In Philippi.
When Paul wrote those words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice," he knew what he was talking about. Well, in our society, in this day and age, certainly, and even more so in America, people in general, and Christians too, seem obsessed with standing up for your rights. If your rights are violated, don't take it sitting down. We might protest, take someone to court, write to your MP, make a petition, have a bit of assertiveness training, or whatever it takes to get your rights. We don't do so well when we're wronged. But then few of us know the sort of wrongs. Few of us experience the sort of wrongs that Paul endured. Paul and Silas at this stage. We tend not to be beaten and put in the stocks. Perhaps we might be ostracized at work or passed over for promotion. But few of us know the kind of persecution experienced by Paul and Silas, by those in Muslim countries, in communist countries. And there are many more people throughout the world that could preach much more effectively about persecution. But as Roman citizens, Paul and Silas had a right to a trial before punishment. Romans were exempt from public beatings. And yet, these two missionaries were falsely accused, beaten, thrown into the prison with their feet locked into stocks, without any semblance of a trial. Their rights had been violated. So what does this teach us? Firstly, you will be treated wrongly. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you." Don't be surprised. Just because God is the omnipotent creator does not mean that he will spare you from intense trials. Firstly, there were false accusations, because the real reason for the anger of the slave girls' owners was that they had just been deprived of a source of income. That's not mentioned when they dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities. Instead, they're accused of throwing the city into confusion. These charges were simply not true. We also might be falsely accused. And the response to that should be, "Rejoice in the Lord always. again I say rejoice. And then secondly, when you are treated wrongly, you need to trust that the faithful Creator, that the judge of all the world, will do right. And in that trust, we have firstly to keep our joy in the Lord at the uppermost. Paul and Silas, they've had their rights violated, their backs torn open, their feet in the stocks, and they're locked in a dark prison where praying and singing of hymns of God, and that's what they were doing. They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God at midnight. And how often we grumble over minor irritations that we encounter in life. But Paul and Silas would not have been rejoicing in the Lord in the dungeon at midnight in these awful circumstances if rejoicing in the Lord had not been a part of their everyday lives. They had a daily habit of focusing on the great and wonderful God and on the many blessings that he heaps on his children. And the greatest blessing is, of course, his gift of salvation. Thus Paul could say that the life he now lived in the flesh, he lived by the faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And as I say, when he later wrote to the Philippians, rejoicing in the Lord was his major theme. Wouldn't it be easy if Paul had said, rejoice in the Lord as a general rule, or when you can? But always? He says things like that, does Paul? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things. He goes too far, that man. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Everything. That man must not have lived in the same world as I live in. But he did. He endured far more than I could, than I shudder to think about. But he was a man who had learned to focus on the Lord and the Lord's abundant grace in every situation. And so he was filled with joy in the Lord, even in severe trials. And we do need to keep in mind that Paul and Silas didn't know the end of the story when they were singing in the dungeon at midnight. They didn't know that the jailer was going to be saved. For all they knew, they could be executed the next day or left to die in prison. Yet they were rejoicing in the Lord. because this was based on their knowledge of a good and sovereign God. And when you're treated wrongly, remember that how you react is a witness to others. They weren't praying and singing hymns in order to be a witness. The reason they were doing it was because their hearts were full of joy in the Lord. They were rejoicing because their heart was full of joy. But they were nevertheless a witness. The other prisoners were listening to them. If Paul and Silas had been having a pity party because their rights had been violated and they'd been treated wrongly when they were just trying to serve the Lord, they would have been depressed and complaining. But that's not how they reacted. They rejoiced in the Lord, and this was a great opportunity for witness. When you are treated wrongly, trust the sovereign, all-powerful God to work for his glory. I think that if most of us had gone through what Paul and Silas suffered, we'd be praying at midnight, God, get me out of here. And we don't know what they were praying, but I suspect that it wasn't that. I suspect that they were praying for the Lord's will to be done. So the real issue when you're treated wrongly is, do you trust in a sovereign, omnipotent God who could have prevented the situation you're in if he so willed? And do you trust that his purpose is perfect? And then finally, when you are treated wrongly, there is a time to stand up for your rights, as Paul does after the conversion. It's not entirely clear why he does this, but it seems conceivable that Paul was concerned for justice for all people, and that what the magistrates had done was grossly unjust. And he knew that making them come and personally apologise and escort them out of prison would become known in the community. And it would be a long time before they did such a thing again. Paul's action helped hold these men accountable to carry out justice for others who could be accused, falsely accused. Next time, they might follow the law. And then possibly Paul was concerned about the future of the church in and the gospel in Philippi. Because by making these officials realise that they had committed a serious offence against Roman citizens, he ensured that they would not trouble Christians in Philippi again. So that's PCR, providence, conversion and rejoicing. But what about the tests? Providence. Do we see the hand of God? Do we believe he is at work, even when we can't see it or we can't understand the good that he is doing? Do we truly believe in a sovereign God? Conversion. Do you know Jesus? Are you trusting him alone for forgiveness of your sins? And then rejoicing. Do you rejoice in the Lord always? Well, I hope you remember PCR test. I hope you remember what P, C and R stands for. And I hope you remember a little bit more.